I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found in 1 Kings 21. We're wrapping up our series of sermons on 1 Kings today by looking one more time at the story of King Ahab. And today we come to the account of his demise after a really long and sad story is his. Multiple times, God reached out to Ahab in an attempt to lead him to repentance. And every single time, Ahab hardened his heart against God. And today, we read once again of a sin of Ahab's. This time, it is the sin of covetousness. He saw his neighbor's vineyard, a man by the name of Naboth, and he wanted it for his own, for a vegetable garden. And he wouldn't let it go. He dwelled on this vineyard, wanted to turn it into a vegetable garden for his own table, thus violating the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," God had said. So we're going to read this story of Ahab's covetousness beginning in 1 Kings 21 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, and Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Before we get into this story, I need to make an important clarification about this whole area of desires. Ahab was guilty of the sin of covetousness. To covet something is a sin of the heart wherein you desire what God has forbidden you to have. Now, the clarification needed is this. That doesn't mean that all desires are wrong. As a matter of fact, God himself is a God who has desires. And we as his image bearers do too. So there are good desires that ought to be encouraged, not squelched. There is the desire for beauty. Where does that come from? That's from God. He's a God of beauty. There is a desire for meaning and purpose in life. God is the author of that. It's a good desire. There's a desire for good food. There's a desire for loving relationships, a desire for a relationship with God himself. All such desires are wholesome, appropriate, and to be encouraged. But desire goes off the rails when we begin to desire what God forbids us to have. And such desires destroy. They destroy us, and they destroy others. And this covetous desire that Ahab had in this text ends up being a warning for us about those covetous desires and where they can lead, but also an invitation to the opposite of covetousness. What is the opposite of covetousness? It's contentment. It's saying, I have what everything I need from the good hand of God. Covetous desires are like the horses. I had three horses growing up. And one of the things I learned about horses, my father was very careful to teach me, was, you know, a horse can eat hay or pasture, eat the grass and grazing in a pasture all day long to no ill effect. But one of the things you don't want to do with a horse is you don't want to turn him loose next to a bin of oats. Because what the horse will do is he'll start eating those oats. And no matter how much he eats, it will not satisfy his desire so that he stops eating. He'll just keep eating. And the result of that is he'll eat himself to death. That's what covetous desires do to us as well. So let's look at Ahab's forbidden desire. It was for the vineyard that belonged to Naboth. And Ahab made a business proposal that seemed utterly reasonable. He said, Naboth, I want your vineyard. So I have other vineyards. Some of them are even better than yours. How about a trade? You want to trade your vineyard for one of my better vineyards? Or if you don't want to do that, and you just want the cash, liquidate everything, and you can do that. I'll pay you cash money for your vineyard. Naboth says no. And what's more significant than the fact of his no was the reason for his no. The reason is that Naboth knew the law of God. And Ahab either didn't know it or didn't care about it. Because here's what God's law had said. Leviticus 25, verse 23 says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. God says, the land is mine. So Naboth refused to sell because he said, it's not mine to sell. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. There were explicit land laws in place in Israel that are very important, actually, for us to know. As that text just indicated, the land belonged to God, and God apportioned it to the Israelites. He gave them a piece of that land for them to take care of, to steward, to manage, but it still belonged to him. So they could not sell it. They could rent it if a family ran into economic trouble. They could rent their land for a period of time, but at the next year of Jubilee, which happened every 50 years, the land was to be returned without cost to its original owners. Now, that would do a couple of good things economically for Israel. Number one, it would prevent a class of super rich people from accumulating ever larger land holdings. Secondly, it would preserve the ability of the poor to continue to make a living. Because in an agrarian economy like Israel's at this time, the main capital was in the form of land. And capital would always be preserved for people. So the practical result of this would be the diminishing of both the rich and the poor, and the increase of the middle class. The same thing economists today want, right? I think this needs to be said, because a lot of conservative Christians just uncritically embrace the idea that unfettered capitalism is a biblical notion. Well, listen, it's not. Okay, I mean, look at the land laws of Israel. It's not. Now, others want to make the case that socialism is taught in the Bible, and it's not either. The Bible is actually between those two. And Naboth recognized that. And on that basis, he refused to sell his land to Ahab. Now, remember how God had told Elijah that there were 7,000 righteous in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Here's one of them, Naboth. And he lives right next door to the major proponents of Baalism in Israel, Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And yet he was a man who took a stand and said, it's not a matter of money. There's no amount of money here. I follow God. Here's what his law says. It's as simple as that. I will not sell you my vineyard. So what does Ahab do with this covetous desire that has been thwarted? Well, we can see in his response and his wife Jezebel's response, the main two ways people respond to a covetous desire. Ahab's response is one of passivity, while Jezebel's is one of taking action. So let's look at Ahab's response first. Basically, he falls into self-pity and pouting. He's like a toddler, you know? I can't have my vineyard. It's like a toddler with all these toys in his room, and he's ignores all those because there's one that a playmate has that he wants. And he's got far better toys himself, but he wants that one. That's exactly the way Ahab is here. And he responds by growing sullen and pouting. He loses his ability to give thanks for what he has already, which he has better vineyards than the one he wants. He has lost all contentment. There's no contentment in his heart. He wants what he doesn't have. I think self-pity is often a red flag for covetousness. It indicates the presence of covetousness in the heart. There's something you want and you can't have it because God has not permitted you to have it, either through some explicit provision of his law where God says you can't steal something that belongs to your neighbor, for example. Or maybe it's just something you don't have because God, in his providence, in the way he has decided to govern your life, he says, even though this is not a bad thing, it's not sinful in itself, my rule for your life will not allow you to have this, and I know what's best. Regardless of which of those two might be the case, when we have something or when we don't have something that we want and we respond in self-pity, just mark it down. You've fallen into the sin of covetousness. That was the case with Ahab here. Now, I think there's an important thing I want us to recognize here, and it's the difference between temptation to covetousness and the actual sin of coveting. With Ahab, it had gone beyond temptation. You know, we're all tempted, right? I mean, there's that temptation to desire something that you don't have, and you know that you shouldn't dwell on that, and you resist the temptation. But Ahab was not resisting. He was dwelling on that. You know, let me just get practical and give an example. You know, how many of you have had the thought, those of you who are married, you know, it would be nice to have another spouse, right? It's a temptation. And maybe there's a specific person who might be the spouse of another person, okay? Clearly, a forbidden desire. That desire is not sin. It is a temptation. But if the imagination starts working and you start to live there and dwell on that, then it becomes the sin of covetousness. Or I like the way Martin Luther worded this in his colloquial way. He said, you know, it's one thing for a bird to land on your head and quite another for you to allow it to build a nest there. Covetousness as a sin is when you allow those thoughts to stay. That's where Ahab was here. Jezebel came along, and she discovered, upon inquiry, the reason for his pouting, his sullen self-pity. And she responds with action. I think she also responds with a little scorn for her husband as well. She says to him there in verse 7, you know, don't you govern Israel? Do you now govern Israel? It's like, you know, she's saying to him, you're the king. Act like a king. Don't be such a wimp. Do I have to do everything in this marriage? Let me take action. I'll get Naboth's vineyard for you. So she was a mover and a shaker, I'll tell you. She just moved and shook all in the wrong direction. And she forged a letter under Ahab's name to the leaders of Naboth's town. She said, here's what I want you to do. Call a fast, you know, a prayer time. She was not bashful about using spiritual things to get what she wanted. And seat Naboth at the head of the table. Arrange for two men, because the Old Testament requires two witnesses for a capital crime. Arrange for them to accuse Naboth of blasphemy, cursing God and the king. And then we all know what the Old Testament law requires for blasphemy. Take him out and stone him to death. And so it happened just like that, which gives us a window into appreciating the low state of affairs in Israel at this time, that these leaders so easily and quickly agreed to Jezebel's evil request. And Naboth was stoned, and he died. In 2 Kings 9, we're told also that his sons were executed at the same time, thus clearing away all claims to the vineyard, allowing Ahab to possess it. By the way, one of the lessons I think we learn here is be very careful who you choose as a spouse if you're single. You don't want a Jezebel, you know, or a male version of Jezebel. You don't want, you know, a spouse can lead a person closer to the Lord, as has been the case with so many of your marriages, has certainly been the case with mine, or a spouse can lead you further from the Lord. Be very careful. You know, what would Ahab's life have been like if it hadn't been for Jezebel? Well, you know, we don't know, but it seemed that at every point, she was the one who arrested the work of God's Spirit in Ahab's life. So this is what they did with their covetous desires. It bore bitter fruit. But God, at that point, steps in to bring judgment. He comes to Elijah, God does, with a word of judgment that Elijah is to bring to Ahab. And here's the judgment. Just as the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, so they will do with Ahab. For Jezebel, Elijah said, according to the word of God, it will be even worse. The dogs themselves will eat Jezebel, not her blood, but her flesh. And the judgment happened, just as God had said. In the next chapter, the final one of 1 Kings, we read that the Israelite army was fighting the Syrian army. Through a prophet Micaiah, God had said that in this battle, Ahab would lose his life. In an attempt to thwart the prophecy, Ahab disguised himself. No longer was he dressed as a king, but just as an average soldier. And the Syrian king had told his soldiers, just go after the king, nobody else, focus on the king. But they couldn't find him because he was disguised. But what happened was a Syrian soldier, just at random, drew his bow and shot an arrow into the side where the Israelite army was located. And it just happened to strike Ahab. And Ahab was wearing his armor, which would have prevented the arrow from piercing him. But, you know, a set of armor has seams. And the arrow found a seam. And Ahab was killed. And as that arrow shot him, the blood drained into the chariot floor in which he was riding. And after his death, they took the chariot and they cleaned it out, and the dogs licked the blood, just as God had said. Jezebel's demise happened like this, the book of 2 Kings tells us. God's appointed avenger to execute his judgment upon this family was a man by the name of Jehu. And Jehu came to Jezebel, and he ordered that she be thrown out of the window where she was sitting. And she lost her life in that fall. And at that precise time, Jehu decided it was time for a lunch break. And he went and he had lunch, and when he came back, all that was left of Jezebel was a skull, two hands, and two feet. The dogs had eaten everything else. They were judged by God. Now, two things I want to point out about this judgment. One is, we need to see the ugly underside of sin. You know, it's tempting to say, well, what could be so bad about just desiring something you don't have? I doubt whether Jezebel and Ahab saw this judgment coming, but it did. There is, There is an inevitable, inescapable law of sowing and reaping in God's universe. And they experienced this themselves. And furthermore, you see in this passage twice beyond where we stopped reading when God comes to Elijah, and he uses a phrase twice about Ahab's sin. He says that Ahab has sold himself to do this sin. It's the language of enslavement. You know, slaves are sold into sin. Who would sell themselves into slavery? Covetous people would. They don't know they're doing that, but that's exactly what they do. They are, instead of the liberty they think they're going to find if their desires are met, they find instead only bondage. And the second thing about the judgment of God, I think we need to see here, is that because of God's judgment, we can renounce vengeance ourselves. I mean, think about Naboth. This poor man who had done nothing wrong except stand for God and his law, and he and his sons were executed falsely as a result. What answer is there for that? And any remaining family members must have wanted to execute vengeance except for one thing. If you believe that God is the ultimate one responsible for that, you can leave it with him to do so. Knowing and believing that he knows best how to do that, as to the form of it, as to the timing of it, as to everything about it, God's judgment is holy and righteous. Now, one other thing we need to see here, and this is, I think, the most important one. How can we be healed of our covetous desires? That question is answered in something that happens at the end of this chapter. Again, it's beyond where we stopped reading. And we read something here that puzzles a lot of the commentators. Because what we read is that when Ahab heard God's word of judgment through Elijah, he repented. He was remorseful. He put on sackcloth. He humbled himself. Now, it's so remarkable because right before that, we're reminded that Ahab was the most wicked of all of Israel's wicked kings. He was unsurpassed in evil. And yet, the very next sentence says that he humbled himself. So commentators are like, they're divided in the interpretation. One group says, well, it was just a false repentance. It was being sorry he got caught instead of being sorry for his sin. And they look for evidence, as evidence for that view, that he didn't return the vineyard to, at least we're not told that he did. And also that in the very next chapter, he's up to his old tricks again of not listening to the words of prophets. Others say, no, his repentance does seem to be genuine because who knows better the heart of man than God? And God says not once but twice that Ahab humbled himself. And furthermore, God is enthusiastic about Ahab's repentance. Notice what he says to Elijah, what God says to Elijah. He says in verse 29, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? When do you use those words, did you see? People use those words about interesting or humorous Facebook postings, right? Did you see the cat video where the cat used the toilet and flushed it himself, you know, or whatever? Wendy and I used it recently about our grandson. Grandparents use that phrase too about their grandchildren. Hastings, our grandson, started walking about 5 or 6 weeks ago, and our daughter sent us a video of it, and Wendy said, did you see Hastings walking? we were both so enthusiastic about it. That's when you use that phrase. God here is enthusiastic. He points it out, Elijah, look, did you see this? This man who is unsurpassed in wickedness, he just humbled himself. He just repented. Will Ahab be in heaven? That's way beyond my pay grade to answer that question. I don't know. That's God's question to answer. I honestly don't know. But here's what I think is clear here. God sees a seed of genuineness about Ahab's repentance, and he applauds it. Just like we do when that toddler grandson takes his first steps. Are they good steps? Are they steady? Are they solid? No, they're as shaky as they can be. But we enthusiastically applaud that. And God sees these first steps, shaky though they are, of Ahab's repentance. And he enthusiastically applauds. And he delays the judgment. He doesn't cancel it. He delays it. Here's what we learn from this. Our hearts are healed of covetousness and every other sin as we see that the judgment of God is not canceled for us, but it is redirected to Jesus. You see, Jesus is a later version of Naboth. Jesus was a faithful Israelite like Naboth. Jesus was falsely accused of blasphemy and executed as a result. We get a vineyard, an inheritance that rightly belongs to Jesus and not us, just like Ahab got a vineyard that rightly belonged to Naboth and not him. We get an inheritance from Jesus. So here's the application. Don't be afraid of repentance. You see, it's when you take off your robes, your kingly royal robes, thinking that you're something, and instead you embrace the identity of a poor, needy sinner, and you come before God for mercy. That's when everything changes in our lives. So pray for that heart. Pray for a contented heart. Let's ask God for that now. Lord, we ask that you would show us our covetous desires, not that we might feel bad, but that we might be healed. And we pray that you would help us to embrace this role of the poor, needy sinner, coming to you for mercy. Thank you, God, that even though our repentances are all full of blame, you know, that none of our repentances are perfect. Thank you that you don't require that, that you see the germ of sincerity there, and you enthusiastically run to us. So help us to repent and grant us the grace of contentment. Oh God, I pray that every single person here would say, I don't need a single thing more in my life than I have already to be happy. Grant us contentment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.